Let us turn to the Word of God once again, to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, and let us seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God, as we consider Thy Word, may the grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord be upon us. For Thy glory's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come now to this portion of God's Word, 1 Timothy, and the first chapter. The last time we considered the first two verses that the Apostle Paul introduces himself and he commences this letter to that young Timothy, that pastor and that elder, the overseer and the preacher of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Ephesus. We noticed last time that ministry and service of the Lord Jesus Christ in the local assembly of God's people should be God-appointed, as the apostle mentions in verse 1. The Apostle Paul ministered in the consciousness that he had been appointed to that ministry by the commandment of God and by Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul's God consciousness is a second aspect that we see in this greeting to Timothy as well. He's serving in the ministry according to the commandment of whom? It is of God. God our Savior. And of Jesus Christ. It is not a self-appointed thing. It is a God-appointed thing. And the Lord is our hope, he says, and our Lord. Paul is conscious of who God is. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our hope. And the reality of who God is, it empowers service. It empowers any kind of ministry. But we also see in that greeting the encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy by pointing him to who God is. Always God, thinking upon the Lord, thinking upon His truth. It encourages the believer. So the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy and he says, think of the Lord, our Savior, he says. Think of the Lord as your Lord. Think of Him who is our hope. But also by pointing us to what God does. It's not just who God is, but what God does. And you'll perhaps look at verse 2 where he says to Timothy of grace, mercy, and peace. So not only who God is, who is Savior, Lord, and hope, but also what God does that encourages us, grace, mercy, and peace that He gives us. And out of that, He encourages Timothy in the ministry. So even reading his encouraging words of greeting to Timothy reminds us what we ought to be doing in the church. And this is a letter that is given, that was written to order things in the church, for Timothy to know how he was to conduct himself in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the local assembly. Ministry in the local body of God's people is according to God's appointment. Ministry in the church is always conscious of who God is. It's not for people. It's for the Lord's glory. Ministry is in the church is always seeking to encourage one another by pointing us to who the Lord is and what He has done for us. Now, if you were to have 4 pages, and this letter, how many pages is it in your Bible? Maybe 4 pages or so. Now, if you have 4 pages to write to a young man who has been appointed and he's been set aside by the local assembly, local church, and God's call is on him to serve and minister, and you were to give him a theology of ministry, a proper biblical understanding of ministry that would last a lifetime and impact many people through that young man, what And how would you start that letter? What would you say first? What would be the first thing that you would say to him? Would you start in the way the Apostle Paul starts his letter to Timothy? Most likely, if we were to write naturally, you would say something like, "Now, Timothy, love your people. Love them like they are your own. Love them with all your heart, Timothy." That would be a good counsel. And that would be a biblical counsel. Paul is going to give that counsel to Timothy elsewhere, but that's not how he starts it. You could say, "Timothy, whatever else you do, pray for your people. That's the essential thing. Be a man of prayer. Love them so much that you're praying for them constantly. Lift them up before the throne of God in prayer, Timothy. Realize that your intercession for them will be a crucial thing in their growth in grace." That would be a good counsel for you to give to a young minister or to an older minister. It would be a biblical counsel, and Paul is going to give that counsel to Timothy later on. But that's not how he starts. So that's what we want to think about. How does he start this? Why does he speak in such a manner to begin with from verse 3 to 5 that we will consider this evening? And I have simply 2 points. You must fear when I have a smaller number of points. When I have many points, it means each one of them are shorter. But I don't want to scare you of this. But I have just 2 points. First, the point that he is making in these 3 verses is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the aim of the ministry is to be making disciples who are transforming. To be making disciples who are walking with God and going forward with the Lord. And he says, this is the goal, Timothy, for you. And the first thing he says, the first point I want to leave before you from verse 3, is that he says, be a discerning disciple, Timothy. Be a discerning disciple and make discerning disciples. A faithful ministry, he says, will involve being discerning and to actively check false teaching as a regular part of your ministry. And that's how he starts. It's in the wisdom of God. He starts like this. He's inspired. And he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And then he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." He says, what you must do is to charge certain people who are teaching a different doctrine not to teach something else other than what has been revealed by God in His Word. And so the apostle starts with this in this surprising way, doesn't he? And this is a critical thing for any Christian, but especially for those who lead and minister God's Word. It is essential for those who care for God's people to have this discernment. Truth, friends, is important to the Apostle Paul, because God is the God of all truth. And Christ, we read, and he declares himself to be the truth. And this is where he starts. And I want you to see in these 3 verses this negative exhortation and a positive exhortation. Paul starts with a negative exhortation in verses 3 and 4. Then he moves on to a positive exhortation in verse 5, which summarizes his whole approach to gospel ministry. And I want to look at both of these parts of his exhortation. His negative exhortation is this in verse 3. He says, "Thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That is, doctrine means teaching. Instruct them not to teach falsely or to listen to false teaching. That's what he says in verse 4. "Neither give heed." That means don't
charge them that they don't listen to give heed to fables, to myths, to false ideas, and to endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So he begins by calling Timothy to actively check false teaching as a regular part of his ministry. He puts that first. It's not the way I have ordered this letter. It is the way the Lord has ordered this letter. And I would strongly presume that that is not where we would begin. That's not how we would write a letter. It's not the popular thing. It's not the pleasant thing to begin a letter like this. Now here is your first key to ministry. Timothy, oppose false teaching. You see, it just shows you how important truth is to God and His apostles and also to His ministers. We can't sideline truth. Whatever people say, we can't say, no, this truth is a secondary matter. Truth is truth, friends. Paul knows that false teaching ruins lives. Because false teaching, false doctrine always leads to error in living. If you see a person living not right, whatever they may say, whatever they may affirm and confess, it means that that truth that they confess, they don't really believe it. It hasn't affected them. They don't really believe that. Their belief is something else. So, whereas true doctrine, the truth of God's word, is designed to bring fruit. That's what it does. It's designed to blossom forth in the life of the Christian and the congregation with a rich biblical experience of God's grace and the gospel and a walk with God. And therefore, false teaching, it does something. It hurts people. They may not realize they've been poisoned. They may not realize that they've become weak. They may not realize that they're infected with falsehood. But what is happening, it's the disease sets in. False teaching hurts people, ultimately. And so he says to Timothy, Timothy, watch this. And you must charge some, you must speak to some strongly that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy, here is the first thing I want you to do. He says, the very reason I left you in Ephesus is so that you could keep men from teaching falsely, who are teaching falsely there, and so that you could persuade them not to listen to give heed to false teachers from whom they have gotten these ideas, these wrong ideas, these fables, these stories. And so he characterizes false teachers like that. He says, let me tell you what false teaching does. It leads to idle speculation. That's what fables mean. Idle speculation. Ideas which are not right. Endless genealogies, he says. Looking at your family line and so on, as the Jews would have liked to have sourced their past and pedigree. It leads to endless disputes about myths and fables and genealogies. And so Paul is saying that false teachers, first and foremost, are about getting people to follow them and getting people to agree with their bizarre speculative ideas. Timothy, teach them. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them that they do not teach false doctrines. It's a strong word, that word, charge. It's actually a military word. It's what is used in military. Sometimes it is used. You hear the soldiers are ready, and then the cry goes forth, charge! That's the kind of language. It's a strong language that is used only in a military sense. And he says, you're leading a people. You're overseeing a people. These are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instructs them not to do this, like an order from a drill sergeant to a private, to a soldier. Don't allow them to corrupt God's people's hearts with false teaching. Do you see how important the truth is in ministry? Sadly, this is not the case. In so many places of worship, people say, it doesn't matter.
All we need is love and tolerance. That's the theme of today's society, tolerance. But friends, as the saying is many, many times throughout history, it's been repeated. We cannot sacrifice truth on the altar of unity and tolerance. The disaster of false teaching is that it always sidetracks people from the central elements of Christian discipleship. And so the Apostle Paul knows that it is vital to a minister to distinguish truth from falsehood and to protect his people from falsehood. And the aim of the church is that, and that's how he begins this letter. He says, you need to charge those who are teaching false doctrine, those who are listening to wrong ideas. You need to speak to them. And so he's saying that the aim, one of the first things that Timothy has to put right is right teaching. The truth is to go forth. And that is how the aim is, that so that the Christians would be growing in biblical and balanced discernment of truth from falsehood. So do you see here, there are people who say, well, all the church is about is to preach the gospel, is to be evangelistically minded, and we must be. But that's not all that the church is about. It's to be teaching, proclaiming who God is, to preaching and proclaiming the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. And there needs to be that discernment. There needs to be that call for discernment. Christians should be growing in discernment. It was, I believe, that faithful pastor, Baptist pastor, that many of you have heard of, Albert and Martin, who strongly warned about one famous conservative Christian teacher and preacher and said, let me tell you this. I heard this elsewhere, and so I thought it was helpful. He said, let me tell you this, something about that teacher. He said this, he'll draw a horse and say to his students, this is a horse. But he won't draw a cow next to that horse and say to his students, this is a cow, not a horse. Now, he was making a point. You might wonder, well, what is this point? And it baffled me for a second or two. What was his point? What he was saying is, there are people. Is referring to this particular man who was very famous, preacher. He says, what this man is teaching is true doctrine, true teaching. He will draw the truth for his students and say, yes, this is the truth. But he will never draw falsehood next to the truth and say to them, this is wrong. This is right, this is wrong. And that's what Paul is saying. You need to speak the truth. But you need to also warn. You need to speak about what are falsehood, what are fables, what are stories, what are myths. And this is an important point that he begins with. In other words, he was saying it is pastorally important for a Christian minister, for elders of a church, for stronger believers, not only to teach the truth, but also to inoculate God's people against error. And help them to understand the difference between those two things, the true and the false. Because you see, my friends, the truth doesn't just win by just putting it out there, just to declare it. Some people say, all we need to do is just to preach the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the truth, but also he pointed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he pointed them out. You know, we often live under that illusion. Just preach and teach the truth and put it out there and it will all be fine. That's all that we should do, we are told. Well, history has shown otherwise. We must contend, the scripture says, for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude tells us. Some of our greatest heroes are men who stood up and they not only announced the truth, but they also said that what is being taught there and what is being taught here is wrong and it must be opposed. Just yesterday was the anniversary of the death of that Scotsman, the valiant for the truth, John Knox. On Wednesday is the anniversary of the birth of the English Valiant for the Truth, John Bunyan. Those men and men such as them preached the truth of God's word as well as warned against error and those who taught error. Now, this is the thing that is lacking in our day. Now, for doing that, you get labeled. You get names by those who won't obey God's word in these things. You'll be named as hardliner, you'll be named as a fundamentalist, and so on. That is what people resort to when they show that they have nothing substantial or biblical, and so they resort to some sort of cheap and unworthy tactic of labeling or writing off God's servants. But truth, friends, matters. That's how Paul begins. Truth matters if you are to serve the Lord. And it's not popular. People become enemies. The Apostle Paul says, why have you become my enemy? Because I've told you the truth. And so Paul is saying to Timothy right at the beginning, to disciple people, make sure you tell them the truth and you warn them, you charge them not to listen to fables, to charge them about not teaching false doctrine, and so on. It's not a popular thing that he's saying, but it is an essential thing. And he puts it first. He encourages him, and then he goes ahead with these teachings. He teach them to not to teach falsely. Teach them to preach the truth. Friends, what are the sources of a spiritual food that is coming into your hearts? What are the sources of ideas that are flooding your home? If you are learning your things from the media, how to live life, how to receive counseling from the world, you have to be very careful. You have to be aware. What's the source of these things? The world's idea about life and God is based upon false and shaky foundation and is often anti-God and empty of God and His Word. So whatever is being taught to you that does not include God in it, it is secular. It is purely secular. And that word secular, it doesn't sound too harsh. It sounds quite innocent. But the Lord says about not being for Him. Those that are not for me are against me. Those that are not lifting up Christ and glorifying God in all things. We must be so careful what we hear. So don't listen. Don't put yourself in the places where false ideas are being taught about life, about the way of life, about how you should behave, how you should think. That's what Paul and Timothy would teach us today if they were in this pulpit. They said, be careful of the ideas that are flooding you through your eyes, your ears, what you're reading. Your teachers, who are they? Your parents, who are they? Are they godly parents? Do you have godly family members? Are you going to a church that is preaching the truth? Don't listen to the counsel and life techniques of psychologists and the gurus of today. That's what the apostle would say to us today. Listen to God, he says. Listen to God. Listen to those who would point you to the word of God and to warn you and even be such a friend to you that it would say to you, look, this is false doctrine. This is wrong teaching. Don't listen to this. So that's something he begins with. It's not the way you and I would begin a letter. But we are not inspired. He was inspired. The second thing is this. And he says, yes, you must be a discerning disciple. And that would produce a faithful servant of God who is preaching about discernment and who is making distinction between truth and error, would also help his congregation to be discerning. So he says that. But the second thing is, he says, be a transforming disciple. Be a transforming disciple. You yourself are transforming into something you were not before. You are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, but also through your ministry. Others under you, what they hear is transforming them as well. And that is what we see in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience,
and of faith unfeigned. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The pastor, the preaching elders, overseers, the scripture speaks of them, it gives the title of the bishop, must have in view the goal that God has set before them. They are to make disciples who are being transformed by the gospel. You see in verse 5, Paul is giving us a glorious summary of the goal of his discipleship program, if you could put it that way. He tells you here that in the local congregation, the ministry of the truth aims for this goal in you. That's the goal. What is the goal? He refers to it as charity, love. And that is such a broad statement that he's making. Love in all of its aspects. And how often times he goes back into this matter. Now the end, he says, the end, the goal of the commandment is charity. That word commandment is that word that he uses earlier on for charge. Now this charge, the end of the charge that you're making, end of the goal is charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That word unfeigned is a good word to use. It means without hypocrisy. It means sincere. But it's just more than that. It's genuine. It has all kinds of shades of meaning which is encompassed within that one word, unfeigned. Without hypocrisy. Genuine. Sincere. The ministry of truth is not designed simply to get you to say a prayer. The ministry of truth in the local congregation, local assembly, is not simply to arm you with Bible facts and information for you to be a great theologian. That's not the aim of the ministry. The ministry of the truth is not simply designed to get you to believe and tick off certain things. Although, you must believe the truth and you must embrace biblical principles and teachings. The ministry of the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, is more than that. It is to produce in you love as it is in the Lord. Love. Of course, ultimately, the ministry of truth all aims to do what? Bring glory to God. But in you, not what you do, but in you, what it should produce, the aim of the ministry of truth is to produce a heart of love. And that's a glorious truth. If you begin to think about it, think about what is love. That's what he says. Now the end of the commandment is charity. Out of the pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And so the Apostle Paul sets it over against the false teachers. And he says that you show me false teachers and I'll show you someone who is trying to do a number of things. He's trying to get a following after himself. That's what he's trying to do. He just wants people to follow him, to listen to him, to agree with him. He can't cope with people who don't agree with him. He doesn't really care about your life. He is not really interested in transforming grace in you. He wants you to believe speculative things, things that nobody is sure about, but he thinks he's sure about it. And so he wants you to follow him. That's what he's after. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, that's not what we are about, Timothy. What we are about is seeing the truth so worked in the hearts and lives of the people that they live the life of love to God and love to their neighbor in themselves. He says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught this very thing. When he was challenged and he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment?
If you remember, he summarized the commandments, quoting the Old Testament. It's recorded in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. He said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." He said, "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy in verse 5 is very similar. Is he saying that we have a threefold goal here? Is he saying that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart? The goal of our instruction is a good conscience, so it produces good conscience? Or is that the goal of our instruction is faith that is not hypocritical, that is sincere, that is unfeigned? Is that what he's saying? Or does he mean the goal of our instruction, the goal of the teaching, the goal of the ministry, the goal of the discipleship is love? And that love can only come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. I think it's the latter that he's saying. Look at the structure of the wording that is used here, the sentence. Now, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity." So, the end of the charge, the end of the instruction, the end of the teaching is what? The goal of it is charity, which is love. And then, you look at the next words, it says, out of, that means from. Where does that love come from? It comes from three things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's what he's teaching. You see, Paul is pointing to what the Lord Jesus Christ said about the summing and the total of the law in Matthew 22 and elsewhere. So the most important thing for you is what Christ says. Love God and love your neighbor. For the whole of the Old Testament hangs on those things. If you are to be growing in discipleship, if you are to be growing as a Christian, you would be growing in this. In matters of grace, in matters of love. And that is what Paul is confirming here too. He's saying that the goal of our own instruction, the goal of our teaching is to produce. So that the pastor is not preaching, the elders are not preaching, the men in the church should not be teaching and preaching with other aims, other goals. Their goal, their aim is this very thing that is revealed here in the Word of God. It's to produce the kind of Christian with gospel love for God and for our neighbor. Friends, the way we are saved is not by love. The way we are saved is not by loving God or by loving our neighbor. Or we are still unconverted. If you think that you're converted, you're a Christian because you love God and because you love your neighbor, that's not what makes a Christian. But having been saved, how? By grace of God. Through faith. The goal of God's grace at work in us is to cause us to love God and our neighbor. It's the fruit of it. He says, you should be growing in that. That's the aim of it. The aim of your ministry, Timothy, is that your people would be growing in this matter of love. And so the whole of the law and the prophets hang on this. Listen, the proof of God's grace at work in you, in me, is this love. Love toward God and love toward my neighbor. Now, this draws our attention to that. It's not the only place. The Apostle Paul speaks about this very thing many, many times, quite frequently throughout his letters. For instance, you turn to Ephesians 5. Paul does not define this love. He simply describes it. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, about a critical thing, his teaching about marriage. It teaches about how then should husbands love their wives. What a challenge it is. Have you thought about this? Husbands, what the Lord calls us to? This is love, he says, in Ephesians 5
and 25. You husbands, you love your wives. How? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how. That's love. You see, Paul sets up the Lord Jesus Christ as the epitome, the model of what it is to love. He says, you want to learn about love. You don't learn it from the world. You want to learn about love, look to your Savior. Look to Jesus Christ. Look at how He lived and how He died and for what He died. Look at how He died for the church. He demonstrates His love. God commendeth His love towards us, the Scripture says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. That's the self-giving, sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul, love is seeking the best interest of another person in accordance with God's truth. Despite the personal cost that you must bear in seeking that other person's good. And that goes against the teaching of our culture. You look after yourself first. That's the teaching of the culture. You look after yourself. That's what you hear on the planes. Those of you who travel oftentimes, they say it the same time every time. If there is any kind of crash or turbulence, the thing will fall down. But before you put it onto the mask onto anybody else's faces, you put it on first. There's wisdom in that. But in terms of the spiritual things, or in terms of life, that's what we are told. Love yourself first. Pay attention to yourself first. Have self-respect or other kind of language that is used. But the Apostle Paul teaches this. What is self-giving, dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And not only there in Ephesians 5, but in Romans 13 and verses 8 to 10, that love can also be described as the fulfilling of the law. It's the goal of the giving of the instruction of the law to work the grace of love into our hearts and lives. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13. We don't have time to go through it line by line. But he says, without this love, nothing else matters that you do. Without that divine love, it means nothing. What you say and do is just sound that you make. You can give your body to be burned. You can sacrifice whatever you want to. But if you don't have that divine love, it means nothing at all in the sight of God. People might take note of it, but God will not take note of it. Isn't that what we read in Amos chapter 5? God said, this is all the things you are doing, but you don't really love me. Because you're adding all these other things. You actually love these idols that you're carrying. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, in contrast to the false teachers who want you to believe a few speculative things and follow them, he's saying, our truth is designed to bring about a life transformation so that it issues forth the life, a life of love. And so he teaches here that here are three realities which is the source of this kind of love. If the goal of the apostolic preaching is to see transformed and living a life of love, then what are the things that produce the circumstances that enables you to love the way and that way? He tells you, this love is from one, a pure heart, secondly, a good conscience, and thirdly, faith unfeigned. God is teaching us that we preach, we minister, we teach, we speak the truth to what? To your mind? Yes, we do, but to the heart. We're going deeper than that. That's the aim, is to strike home to the heart. And when the inspired apostle speaks about the heart, he's not talking about the emotion as over against the intellect. We often use this in that way. Mind, intellect, heart, emotions. That's never how Paul uses the language. When Paul says heart, he's speaking about the deepest recesses, the deepest part of who you are. And in the deepest part of who you are, there are at least three or four things: your mind, your thinking, your believing, your conscience, your understanding of what is right and wrong according to God's word, your will, your that volitional force that helps you to make choices and to decide to do things, and your affections. It's not merely your emotions so much as your desires. The things that are most deeply important to you, that's what he's talking about. And Paul says, when we preach the truth to the heart, to the mind, to conscience, to the will, to the affections. We minister to the whole person. We don't just aim for outward responses or activities. No, we are not just trying to get you to do things, to manipulate you, to make you feel bad about things. If you are doing that, friends, maybe you are at the moment concerned about certain things, and the church has concerns about its future. The church has concerns about its future leadership. It has concerns about practical aspects of the work, children's work, practical needs there. And what we can do, we can manipulate people. We can make people feel guilty. We can say to them this and that and the other thing. That should not be the way we do things. We must pray. We must teach the truth. We must seek to minister to the whole person. And if the gospel is love, this gospel love is going to be cultivated. These three realities must be in place because of the effect of the Holy Spirit using gospel truth. And let me finish with just giving some explanation about these three elements to explain in conclusion. So the intention is this charity, this love. Now the end of the commandment is charity. That's what you're aiming at, Timothy. But this charity, this love, is out of a pure heart. A pure heart. Again, as we said, for Paul, the heart is the very center of the person. Why would we need a pure heart before we could love? Why do we need a pure heart before we could love? Before we could love God, before we could love those around us, because we are sinners. And our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are corrupted. They are depraved. You know, when there was a time when David was tempted to have feelings for another woman, another man's wife, Bathsheba. And he took her, who was married to that valiant and faithful man, Uriah. And he put Uriah in a place that he was murdered and killed. It's very loving, wasn't it? He thought he was in love. He was not. Love must come from a pure heart. When he was convicted of that sin, you remember what he said? In that prayer of his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, in verse 10, he says, "Created me in me a clean heart, O God." Why? Because David knew that he couldn't love unless God did a prior work of grace in his heart. He needed a clean heart so that he could love. And that's what we need. That's one reason we cannot be saved by loving God and loving our neighbor. We cannot be saved by keeping the commandments, because we are deceitfully wicked. We need to be changed by God because we can respond then in love. And so David prays for a clean heart. You can't love unless God, by the grace of His Spirit, has given a new heart and a new spirit. We can't love before we first experience His saving love. And so we love because He first loved us, the scripture says. And then a good conscience. So there is a pure heart that is needed. God must give that to us. A good conscience. What's a good conscience? Consistently in the New Testament, this refers to an awareness of rightness and wrongness. According to what? According to God's word, God's standard. And along with that, a self-awareness of where we are right and wrong in relation to God's standards. That's a good conscience. You're not just going by what feels right. You're not making your own rules as you go along, as your impulses leads you. Paul reminds us there is no such thing as love apart from truth. Because love knows that there is a right and there is a wrong. Charity, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices in the truth. That's what he says. So when people say, well, we just want to love, but they imbibe falsehoods and false ideas, it is not really love. It's hatred. And you think back to David. David, I'm sure, felt that relationship with Bathsheba was a supremely good thing to do. He enjoyed it intensely. And yet, in the end, it was shown to him to be a very wicked thing. So a good conscience is necessary for us to love. Because love is not just doing whatever you feel like doing in a spur of the moment. Love is expressing the standards of God in our treatment of one another. And so you need a good conscience to do that. And finally, it says faith unfeigned. It's an unhypocritical, a sincere, genuine faith. Not a lazy assent to the doctrines of the gospel, to the teachings of the Bible, and to say, I believe the Bible. Or a mere formal profession of faith. I'm a churchgoer, I'm a Christian, I was baptized or whatever. But it's a wholehearted, trusting embrace of the promises of God as it is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's revealed in the Word of God. That's what it is. These things are necessary for love. And so the Apostle Paul says, the goal of our instruction, the aim is this. This is we are making disciples so that they might love God and love their fellow men. That's the aim. The goal of our discipleship is to see Christians growing in graces of the Lord. That's the aim. That's the transforming discipleship. We always aim for the glory of God. But we always aim for the conversion of sinners. We aim for the sinner to come to trust in Jesus Christ alone. But it is our desire in preaching to the Christian. What is our desire in discipleship? It is to see them becoming like the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father, how is he? John describes him. God is love. So, what we are aiming at here at Providence, what is it? What are you aiming at? Those of you who have some responsibilities of teaching children at different times, teaching from the pulpit or elsewhere. Is our goal when we preach to you that you would know more stuff, more Bible knowledge, to be the most knowledgeable Christians in Gloucestershire? Well, we want you to be most biblically knowledgeable Christians in Gloucestershire, of course. But that's not our goal. We want the truth to be wrought in your heart and your lives to be transformed and transforming in your relationship to God and your relationship with your fellow men. It is both vertical and horizontal as well. That's the aim. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That's the goal. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. May God bring that about in our discipleship, in our growth, in this congregation, because that is becoming like Christ. Amen.